As you heard, we have a little bit of a difficult passage today. James was kind of reading it through, and I'm sure yesterday as he was reading it, you know, he probably wanted to make sure that was the right passage. But it addresses something that I think for us as a church, and for every church, they need to, you know, wrestle with it at some point. Long time ago, this is back when I was in high school, so it was long time ago, we used to do these things that were called youth retreats, and you know, I'm sure they still do them, but we would go off as a youth group, as high school kids, and and they would bring in a speaker. And I remember, like, for our youth group, a lot of times for our church, they would bring in these pastors, these speakers, and a lot of times the subject was on the dangers of worldliness. So I remember one particular youth retreat that I went to where I think the last night, the main topic was this idea of the importance of staying away from secular music, you know, how terrible secular music was, how it corrupted the soul, and how, you know, terrible the worldliness was in it. And after that, you know, we did a campfire and people felt really convicted about different things. And we went home. And I remember one of my good friends, you know, felt really convicted during the retreat, especially the last night. And he made a decision that last night that he was going to get rid of all the secular music. So he went home and he took all his CDs and he threw them in the trash. He also took, some of you might not remember this, but he also took these things called tapes. He took those, he threw those in the trash too. And it was, you know, this decision that he made. And I think it lasted for about 6 months. You know, I think after about 6 months, he started buying back his whole music collection little by little. But I remember, you know, that was a very common theme back then, this idea of worldliness. And so I remember hearing pastors come in and talk about, you know, staying away from secular music, staying away from magazines, staying away from certain TV shows. I remember the guy who came in to talk about TV shows, you know, he was saying how as Christians, we shouldn't be watching things with, you know, certain relational content or violence or, you know, certain attitudes towards the world. And I remember even back then thinking, what is there to watch then? Like, what's left? But, you know, it's part of this larger issue that the church has wrestled with for a long time. In John chapter 15, John kind of addresses this idea from Jesus where he tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think ever since then, that's been this big kind of point of question for the church is, what does that mean, right? What does that mean to be in the church, to be in the world, but not of the world? And it's this issue of how is the church and how are we as Christians to live in the midst of a society that believes very different things? How are we to navigate a world that has very different morals, very different standards? You know, do we just become like the world? Do we become like the people around us? Do we assimilate? Or do we push back and do we create our own niches, our own places where it's just us? And my argument would be that what Paul's saying through the course of 1 Corinthians is the gospel actually gives us a third way, a different way. One in which we don't assimilate simply to reach people, and one in which we don't push the world away and say none of it can come inside. But I think the gospel does give us a third way. And we're going to be looking at that, not just today. We're not going to answer the entire question today, but we're going to be looking at it through the rest of the series of what that looks like to, you know, to navigate the world when the world around us is so vastly different. Today we're going through this particular passage in 1 Corinthians. And if you remember, we chose 1 Corinthians particularly because it's a church that's kind of in a very similar situation as us. They're not exactly like us as a church, but they're in a very similar situation. It's a church that is in the midst of a society and a city that is affluent, that is filled with success, where there are elements of power and access to pleasures. And it creates very unique challenges. It creates very unique temptations. And I think that reminds me a lot of, you know, what we have as a church, that we are in an area that has all those types of things. We have access to different elements of power and pleasure. We have affluence. We have success. And that makes us a little bit different. We have challenges that we need to think about. We have temptations that we need to wrestle with. What Paul's dealing with here is he's dealing with a very specific issue of immorality. And what Paul's doing is he's taking this issue of immorality and he's using it actually to speak to a larger issue of how the church, how this church is supposed to live in the midst of the culture that they're in. So today we're going to be addressing kind of this. Again, we're not going to answer this whole question of how are we to be in the world but not of the world. But we're going to be addressing this first piece of what do we need to think about as we start wrestling with this question? What are some topics? What are some things we need to start considering in terms of how we engage the world around us? And so as we look at this passage, I think Paul gives us three keys. First, he gives us three things that we need to be considering and doing. First is that we need to understand grace. Second, that we need to practice discipline. And third, that we need to redirect judgment. Okay, so those are the three things that we need to understand grace, that we need to practice discipline, and that we need to redirect judgment. First is the idea of understanding grace. In terms of learning how to live in the midst of this culture, one of the first things that he addresses, we need to first, as God's people, we need to understand God's grace. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And Paul says this. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." All right. So there we have kind of the setup for this passage. If you remember, Paul has a very unique relationship with this church. This is a church that, in his process of doing missionary work of church planting, this is a church that he's established. So he knows a lot of the old members there. He knows a lot of the leadership. He knows people who've been there, and he's heard from people there about what's going on in the church. And the reports that keep coming back to him again and again is that this is a church that is in trouble. You know, this is a church that's in crisis. This is a church where there's kind of rampant immorality going on. And they tell him about not just the immorality in general, but about a very specific situation. The specific situation, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail. I'm just going to kind of glide around it a little bit. But it is an issue of sexual immorality, which is not surprising because Corinth was actually known to be a place where sexual immorality was pervasive. It was a place where goddesses were worshipped. There were shrines there. People would go to these shrines, and part of worship was meeting the shrine prostitutes. But what was going on in the church was even shocking to the unbelieving world around them. You know, if you look at verse one, it says the kind of thing that was going on wasn't even the kind of thing that was tolerated among pagans. And so there's something going on. And you can read and kind of take the text at its face to figure out what's happening. But this terrible immorality is going on, and the church apparently has no problem with it. They have no problem with it. You could go a step further, and what we find out from the passage is not only do they have no problem with it, they're proud of it. And you could say, how can a church be proud of, you know, this kind of immorality going on? Why would they be proud of it? Why would it be something that they accept, that they embrace, that they nod their head to? And what Paul tells us is that they're arrogant. And what he means is this. He means that what's happened in the church is they believe that God's grace gave them a license to sin. That's what some people today believe. They say, well, you know, because I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. Because I know that God forgives every sin and any sin, now that I'm a Christian, I can live however I want, and it's fine because I'm forgiven. God forgives me. And like I said, that's how some people live today. They say, well, because I know that I'm forgiven, then I can do whatever I want. And they did. Not only did they think that they could do whatever they want, they actually thought theologically that it brought glory to God, that the world would see this terrible sin that they're doing. And yet once they heard that these sins were even forgiven, they would say, what kind of God is that? that because of this terrible sin going on in the church, they believe that outsiders will look in and go, wow, that's amazing. It's amazing that God forgives that. And because of that, they believed it brought glory to God. They believed it brought honor to God. And in their arrogance, they thought this is what made them more spiritually mature, that they understood grace like no one else did. That here's these other churches trying to follow the law, trying to obey, trying to do all these, but we know, we understand what grace is. Not these other places where they're trying to obey the Ten Commandments and do what's right. We know what grace is. And this church became arrogant. They thought that they had embraced grace in the right way and that it brought honor to God. And they thought that because of that, they were better than everyone else. And you know, what it reveals is it reveals this deeply distorted view of grace, this deeply distorted understanding of their salvation. In Romans 6, we're not going to turn to it, but if you want to, you can go back to it after the sermon or during the week. In Romans 6, Paul is actually addressing the same issue to the Roman church. And they're not doing the same thing, but there is some licentiousness going on there. There are some people there who are arguing that as believers, they should be able to do whatever they want. And there's this argument going on inside the church because some people in the church are legalists and they're shouting at the licentious people. Licentious people are shooting back at the legalists. And basically in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, should we continue to sin so that people can see that God's grace is amazing? No. And what he immediately brings up after that, he brings up the fact that the reason why is because Jesus died. And you have to kind of think about it carefully to see what the connection is. But what he's essentially saying is he's saying that though grace is free, for you and me, it's costly, right? I mean, when we talk about grace in the New Testament, grace in the Bible, the idea of grace is this is a gift, it's a present, something that God gives us free. But it's not God simply waving a wand saying, hey, I used to be really hard on sin. I even gave you something called the Ten Commandments, told you that I wanted you to do what I told you was right, but I'm wiping all that clean. You're forgiven, do whatever you want. Right? That's not what the Bible says. That's cheap grace. That's grace that is free and grace that is easy. It doesn't come at a cost. It's God simply saying, do whatever you want. You're forgiven. What Paul says is this. Paul says, grace is free, but it's costly. In other words, he's reminding the Roman church, and he's trying to remind the Corinthian church, because he brings up Jesus' death here too, is he's trying to tell them that though grace is free, it comes at a cost, at the cost of Jesus' life, that there's a price that was paid. And you know, we understand how that works. You know, we understand what it's like to get gifts, right? There's certain times in our lives where we get presents. You know, for most of us, we get presents when it comes to our birthdays. Maybe not when we're older. Maybe we just give ourselves presents. But you know, we know what it's like to get presents at our birthday. We know what it's like to get presents at Christmas. You know, we know that all of those gifts that we get, they're all free. I mean, there's no strings attached. It's not, you know, someone giving you something saying, you know, here's a gift and you owe me, you know, a third of the price. You know, it's every gift that we get, we know how it works. It's free. But we also know that there's a difference between a cheap gift and an expensive gift, right? I mean, a cheap gift we take and we might enjoy it. It might be something we want, but a cheap gift we don't have to be careful with. We can toss it around. We can be thoughtless about it sometimes. We don't have to worry about laying it on, leaving it on the ground, it getting broken, and all those types of things. Cheap gifts, you know, they have a different way we use them and handle them. Expensive gifts are different, right? When we get expensive gifts, what does the price do? It causes us to change the way we use that gift. You know, we try to be more careful. We cherish it. We protect it. We try not to abuse it or mistreat it. We use it differently. I mean, there's a huge difference between something that is cheap and something that is expensive. For most of you who are in the room with me, a lot of you who are watching over Zoom, if you're married, the most expensive gift that you've given is engagement ring, right? That's you know, one of the most expensive things I gave to my wife. I told her it was a diamond, but you know, it's one of the most expensive things I gave. And to some degree, you could say, well, that's just it's valuable. It's important because it's a symbol of love. Yes, it's a symbol of love, but so are a lot of other things. But when a gift is costly, when it's expensive, then we respond differently. It doesn't mean we love it more. It doesn't mean we enjoy it more, but we treat it differently. And you know, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, what you have is free, but it is not cheap. And what you're doing is you're treating it like a cheap thing. You're going around and you're dashing it into the dirt. You're tossing it around. It is not cheap. You know, what he wants them to understand is he wants the Romans and the Corinthians to understand what it costs, what grace cost. You know, what it costs is it cost Jesus his life. And what Paul's rationale is this, he says, when you understand what grace costs, then you begin to treat it differently. And that's true. If you use grace to excuse your sin, then you don't really understand grace. You don't really understand what Jesus did for you. For you, grace then is simply God saying, do whatever you want, you're forgiven. That's not what it is. That's not what happened. Paul is saying, when you understand grace, when you understand that grace came at great cost, then grace transforms you. Then you conform to the gift that you've been given. Then you want to please God and use the gift to honor him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. And that's one of the first questions that I want to ask you is, do you understand grace this way? Do we understand grace this way, both as individuals and as a church? We want to be a church that preaches the gospel of grace, but we want to be a church that understands that though it is free for us, it is costly. And because of that, not to abuse it, not to use it to excuse our sin, to excuse our doing anything that we want, but that as we realize the cost, that it becomes something that transforms us, that changes us, that makes us more like Christ. So that's the first thing. We see that it's important in terms of understanding how we are to be in the world, but not of the world. The first thing is we need to understand grace. We need to have a rock solid foundation of what Jesus has done for us and how that moves us in our lives to live. Second thing that comes up is the practice of discipline. Verses 3-8, Paul says this. He says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is actually a really kind of difficult piece, but again, you know, Paul kind of returns to this immorality going on in the church, and he's literally shocked by it. And if you notice his response, he says, he doesn't just say, here's what you should do. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take this man, and because of the sin, you're going to kick him out of the church. You're not to have anything to do with him. And, you know, you hear that and you go, wow, that's really harsh. You know, that's really, I mean, that's borderline like uncaring. Shouldn't there be some kind of spiritual intervention? Maybe gather his friends and he comes in the room and he say, you got to stop sinning, right? Or maybe there's some kind of spiritual counseling he can go to. It just sounds so harsh and uncaring that Paul is telling them to kick him out of the church. What we find out is it's actually loving. And there's two reasons why it's loving. We'll go through both. But the first reason is found in verse 5. If you go to verse 5, Paul says, you were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The first reason we find out that this is actually loving is this is actually the method that Paul wants the church to use in order to win this man back. Here's what's happening. You have a man here who is openly, arrogantly, unrepentantly sinning. And you know, it's the type of sin that you can't go to him and say, hey, you know, I think you're sinning. And he goes, what? Really? That's a sin? I didn't know that. Right? I mean, this is something that's so blatant, so broad that again, you know, even the non-Christians around look at it and go, what's going on there? I mean, it's really overt. And you know what Paul is saying is he's saying, you need to kick him out. You need to bar him from worship. He can't come to Bible studies, can't be a part of the community, can't fellowship. You know, you shouldn't associate with him. You should treat him like an unbeliever. You know, and this is that idea that we see in the Roman Catholic Church of excommunication. You know, in Amish community, they have this thing where they would shun someone, right? If they sin, they would essentially kind of kick them out and treat them like they weren't family, like they weren't friends, like they weren't even believers. My wife could tell you more about that. No, I'm just kidding. We have this joke that my wife is half Amish, but she's not. but basically here's what's happening. Paul is saying that there are some sins that are so severe, so repulsive, that extreme steps have to be taken. Okay, so what are those sins? Well, I think one category of sins are things that are, you know, there's a list here that's given. There's things that are overt that everyone can see. I think those are things that the church needs to take steps on. Here's the other category. In some ways, all sins are the same, right? All sins are in some way in God's eyes similar and the same. You know, in some ways, none is worse than the other. In some ways, some are worse than the other. But here's the easiest category to figure out whether something is extreme or problematic or not. The line between what is problematic, extreme, severe sin, and not is repentance. It's whether someone is willing to repent over that sin or not. That unrepentant sin is actually a huge issue. And that's not saying that someone who struggles with habitual sins, you know, that those sins are horrible. There's a difference between habitual sins and someone repentantly trying to work through them and them continually cropping up. There's a difference between that and unrepentant sin. Now, here's a man who is flagrantly sinning and he is absolutely, totally unrepentant. Right? Completely unrepentant. He's proud of his sin. Not that he goes around and people pat him on the back, but he's proud of it. He's arrogant. He argues with people. He says, no, this is proof that God is wonderful. This honors God. And so we see this extreme sin. And so Paul says, in this case, kick him out. And the hope is that in kicking him out, he realizes how terrible the sin actually is. You know, again, I know that some people feel kind of weird about this. I think it's true. I think sometimes unrepentant sin, the only thing that gets through to someone who is stuck in unrepentant sin is something that's so severe that it makes them say, what am I doing? What am I doing? You know, we hear that all the time with people who struggle with addictions. They have to hit rock bottom. And spiritually, I mean, this is meant to be rock bottom. That as a believer, what would it like to be kicked out of a church where all of a sudden you couldn't take communion, you couldn't fellowship? Now, obviously, in our day and age, you could just go to another church. But in this day and age, I mean, you'd have to go to another city. And even then, that city, if it was close by, they might have heard that, you know, that happened at that church. I mean, what would it be like to be pushed out of every church? You show your face and they go, you can't come. You would have to come. You would begin to realize this. You'd begin to say, you know what? Is my sin worth it? Is my sin worth being broken off from communion, being broken off from the family of God, being pushed out of fellowship? Is it worth it? And you see, that's what Paul is trying to do, is he's trying to advocate for something that is meant to help someone wake up from unrepentant sin. Now, should we do this in every case? No. But there are situations where sin is unrepentant and it has to be dealt with in very powerful ways. The second reason that Paul says to do this, the reason why he tells them to kick him out, is because not only is it loving to the person who is sinning, second reason is that it protects the church community. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And what he's talking about is the fact that he talks about this old and new leaven, this old leaven that is evil and malice, this new leaven that is good. And essentially what he's saying that, you know, that godliness and immorality are both transmittable within a community. Well, how? That's like COVID. You get too close to people and you can pass it, right? You're close with people, and in your closeness, you can pass godliness, you can pass immorality. Now, in community, through friendships, a lot of things are communicable. Virtues and vices can be passed along. For instance, you know, let's say that you had a pastor who said a lot of racist things, right? I get up here and I say these racist things about these people and those people. How would that affect the community? Or let's say you have a deacon or an elder who goes around and says sexist comments all the time, right? Or what if you have a Bible study leader, and you know you've been with them for years, and this person, you know, their sin is they gossip all the time, or you have someone else who's an accountability partner, and what they do is they spew about their spouse. All they can do is tell everyone the negative things about being married and about their spouse and that type of thing. I mean, that affects community. Now, those things get passed along. Those things are seen then. They slowly become acceptable. They become understandable. Other people begin to join in with them, and they corrupt good community. In the other way, vices get passed on too. And that's wonderful. That's good news, right? If you have a pastor who is not a racist but is respectful of different people, if you have deacons and elders who are gracious people, who are loving, who are open-hearted, who bring people into their homes, who help people who are in need, if you have a Bible study leader who stops gossip, who talks glowingly about the spouse, who shares difficult things, but also you see the fact that they're working on their marriage and on their relationship. I mean, that has an effect too. Virtues and vices are communicable. They get passed along. And these things can make us a better community, or they can hurt us as a community. And so Paul talks about the fact that this person needs to be cast out, not just for his soul, but for the community, for the church. The church needs to be protected. And this brings up the issue, this is basically the argument for church discipline. This is the argument that as a church, as a gospel church that believes in the Bible, that takes its responsibility in the church and in the world seriously, it's the argument for why the church and every church should exercise church discipline. The church discipline isn't to shame people or embarrass people or to punish people. It's a process of winning people back. It's a process of protecting people. It's a process of love and not shame and not hurt. You know, for us, like, what does all this stuff about discipline mean? It means that as a community, as a church, we need to be a community that does take sin seriously. That in structural ways, that, you know, that we become a church that does church discipline, that takes it seriously, that from leadership to members, that we understand what happens and why. It also means that as a church, it means that we should become a place where we have community and relationships that are full of accountability. You know, relationships where we truly get to know each other, where we can open our hearts to one another. And when we do, that we can encourage each other through them, that we can exhort each other through them, that we can challenge each other, that we can even rebuke each other when we need to. That one direction or the other, that we can help each other become more like Christ. That we can do the difficult work that's necessary sometimes. You know, the difficult work of stepping in and calling sin, sin, but also helping in the process of repentance and restoration. That we can hand in hand help each other grow in these ways. You know, all of that's really difficult. But I'm hoping, especially as we get to get together more as a community, more as a church body again, that these are things we can be thinking about and working on. The third thing that comes up, and I think this one's the most interesting to me in terms of surprise and uniqueness, is he talks about redirecting judgment. If you go from into verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you were to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, here's what he's saying, and it's really, really fascinating to me. This is what he does. He says, "You've heard me say, don't associate with immoral people." He says, "But I didn't mean it the way you think." He says, "You know, I'm not talking about non-believers or pagans around you, not them. I mean, if I meant them, you couldn't hang out with anyone, right?" I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. And then he says, "What I mean by that is if someone is a brother and they are doing these things that are unrepentant, that are heinous, don't spend time with them." And it's a very interesting thing because what he's doing is he's bringing this into the realm of judgment. And it's actually the opposite of what most of us do as Christians and what the church tends to do. Now, what we tend to do is, you know, when we look at the world around us, we tend to judge the world and the people around us. We look at things and we go, "Oh, that's evil. Those people are wicked. Look at the way they're living. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they live for. Look at what they believe in. Look at how they use their body. Look at how they use their money. Look at how they use their lives." And then what we do is when we look inside the church, even if people are in kind of gross sin or even if they're in unrepentant sin, we tend to ignore or excuse it. We tend to look in and say, "No, let's not talk about it." Or, you know, "This person is just kind of working through something," right? And I've seen that as a pastor. You know, I've seen people in the midst of horrible divorces that no one wants to talk about, you know, that no one wants to, like, bring the subject up. And they treat them as if nothing's going on. They treat them as if nothing's happening in their life, nothing's happening in their marriage, nothing's happening around them. They treat them as people, even if it's horrible and they're going after each other, they just ignore it. You know, and that's typically the way we deal with things around us. We look at the world around us and we judge it. We look around to one another and we extend grace, but not grace. We ignore and we excuse things. What's really fascinating is Paul says, you need to be doing the opposite. You know, when people who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, when people say that they're believers, you should judge them if they're sinning. If they're living their lives in a way that's not in accordance with God's will or with Scripture, you need to judge them. You need to tell them. You need to deal with them. You can't be soft. You can't ignore those things. You can't let those things slide. You can't excuse them. Why? Because they know the grace of God. They know the beauty of the gospel. They know. And they said, but when you look out, they don't know. They don't know. And you know, we forget that. We forget that there is a differentiator. I'm not saying that on the inside of the church we need to be confrontational. I'm not saying that on the inside of the church we should be looking at each other and judging each other harshly all the time. But it does mean that we shouldn't be people who excuse sin, who ignore sin, who kind of say, yeah, we shouldn't deal with that. That's their private life. Paul says we should be involved in each other's lives. We should speak up when we see things in one another. We should say something because what we say is right. And they know. They should know. But at the same time, what's fascinating is he says, but when you look out there, don't judge them. They don't know. Such a different way of viewing things. You know, I think the thing that surprised me the most about this, not that what he said when you think about it is surprising, but I mean, this is what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, Jesus castigated the Pharisees, right? He called them out and almost every time they were there. And yet in the bars with the prostitutes, with the drunks, he was fine with them. And it wasn't because Jesus was soft on sin. It's because he understood that they should know, but they don't. The Pharisees are the ones who should have known. They should have understood, but these other people, what do they know? You know, I think one of the big challenges as I think about this is, I think we do look, you know, at people kind of outside of our Christian circle. If you notice what Paul is saying is that he's saying, number one, he says, we can't close the ranks and shut the world out. And we shouldn't. And I absolutely agree with that. There's a lot of people who want to make the church a safe haven, this sanctuary, this fortress that is protection from this horrible thing on the outside. You know, kind of like the zombie apocalypse, right? You know, we need to shut the doors, we need to bar the gates because these wicked people are out there and they're coming for us. Paul doesn't give us that picture. He doesn't say it's us against the world. He doesn't say lock your doors, you know, batten down the hatches. Everyone out there is wicked and horrible to such a degree that you're in danger. He simply says they're lost. They're lost. And you know, once you use that category for them, then you begin to realize what you should be doing for people who are on the outside, that we shouldn't be judging them. You begin to realize all of a sudden that if they're lost, they need to be found. And that for you and I, we're not supposed to have this confrontational relationship with the world around us. We are to find ways to love, to help, and to reach those who are lost because they don't know. They haven't heard. How could they know better? And one of the amazing things is in the New Testament with Paul, he tells us that that all of us, he says, we're a royal priesthood. And what he means by that is he means that you're ministers. right? It means that, you know, that to a watching world, to an unbelieving world, you are a missionary, not because you go overseas and you fund money and then you go somewhere and you make a commitment that you're going to spend your life serving people who are in some far off tribe, some long lost land. You're a missionary because you're a person who lives most of your life among people who are lost. And what Paul wants us to know is that in those places where we are surrounded by people who are lost, we're called to be their ministers. Whether it's at work, whether it's with friends, whether it's connected to a sports league that we're a part of or our kids are a part of, that in those circles where we are surrounded by people who are lost, God calls us to be pastors, to be ministers, to serve, to give, and to realize that that's who we're dealing with, is the lost. When you begin to see that, you begin to treat them as people who are lost. Now, I think what this means is it means that as individuals and as a church, we need to change our posture towards the world around us. Again, for some of us, our posture is to embrace everything, and that's not a good posture. For some of us, the posture is to push everything in the world away, and that's not the right posture either. And what Paul says is the posture is to realize that the world around us is lost. And what does that mean for us? It means that our posture is to find, to give, to love, to serve. And the reason why we do that is because that's what we see in Jesus. You know, you go back to verse 7 and it says, cleanse the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In the middle of this entire passage about sexual sin and about this whole idea of judgment, the very middle of it, he puts Christ. And it's his way of reminding us that the reason why he calls us to go out and the reason why we can is because our lives have been bought with a price. That for you and I, we don't just go out because Christ is our Lord. We go out reminding ourselves that Christ is the Passover lamb, the one who has been sacrificed, the one who has died in our place. And when you realize that Jesus has died in your place, when you realize that the gift that you've been given is a costly one, you begin to take that because it is so precious, so dear, so important, and you begin to be transformed by it. You begin to take it and treasure it, and in treasuring it, you begin to share it with those who haven't seen it. That's what we do with wonderful gifts, isn't it? We get something we really want, something that's priceless, something that's expensive, something that's, and we show people, we show it off. We go to our friends, we say, take a look at this. Look at what I got. That's what Christ is for us. You know, grace is free, but it comes at a great cost. Christ has become our Passover lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we want to come to you and just remind ourselves that we do have a long way to go as a community. But Lord, through this sermon, through this series, we ask you to continue to refine and redefine us, to remind us that we are not a place to simply huddle up and shelter away from the swarm of evil and the horde of wicked people who surround us, but that we're to be a church that loves, that gives, that goes into that world, that shines light, that gives hope, that speaks truth, but in gracious ways. That you call us to be ministers in a dark place, to lost people. And I pray that we remember through that what Christ has done for us, that he has come to reach us. That as he calls us to minister to lost people, it's because he has ministered to us, the lost. And that through his death, he has found us. Lord, may we take that message, may we take that gift into the world. And Lord, may those who are lost find themselves in you. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.